Singing Psalm 23 just brings to light the cry of the heart of one who has true faith. Today we continue our series in the London Baptist Confession of Faith. We are in chapter 14. Last week we did paragraph 1. Today we'll do paragraphs 2 and 3. And we're going to talk about, in paragraph 2, what saving faith produces. And then in paragraph 3, the uniqueness of saving faith. And in this discussion, we're going to talk about true faith, false faith, and also how this relates to assurance of having faith. So let's look at paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency thereof above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God and His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So first, paragraph 2, we'll talk about what it produces, and there are five things that it produces. First, it produces a trust that the Bible is the Word of God, the infallible Word of God. Let's go to Acts 24, verse 14. This is Paul before Felix, and here's what he confesses. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. So, of course, at this time that Paul said this, the New Testament canon has not been completed. Certain books haven't been written yet. But he's saying that he believes that the Old Testament is the Word of God. He believes everything that is laid down into it. He's not one. This developed in the 19th century, especially in Germany, liberalism. And what they will teach you is that there were four main streams in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and that these four streams come from different authors, and then an editor at later time brought these together. So there's like the Elohim one, the Deuteronomist one, I can't remember the other names that they give. But these were the theories of redactionism of how the Bible was put together. And so instead of just saying it was Moses, they try to say there were four separate authors and then the later editor. And the whole reason for doing that was to undermine the authority of the Scriptures, of them being supreme. And of course, that's bogus of what they were teaching, and later work has shown that. Let's also go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is how the Thessalonians responded, who were idolaters, when they received the word. Verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So they didn't have to convince them. upon hearing the Word of God, the teaching found in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit gave them hearts to enlighten, believe, and trust. And so, they believe this is God's inspired, infallible Word, that God has revealed Himself through these Scriptures. And that's the heart of every true believer. If one tries to deny the infallibility, the inerrancy of the Word of God, if they go off to a different area, I have to say that's not the cry of a true believer, ultimately. Ultimately, where is your foundation? Where is the truth? Where has God revealed Himself? Because if God hasn't revealed Himself here, then where are you finding the truth that God has shown us? And usually what this turns into is an individualistic religion in which you are the final determining factor on whether or not something's true or false. Thomas Jefferson, this is something he did. They have his Bible, I forget where it's at, but he went to the Bible with a pair of scissors and cut out all the miraculous events because he believed it didn't happen. Ultimately, will we submit to the Bible or will we make the Bible submit to us? He made the Bible submit to him, so he cut out certain sections. But the true cry of a believer is that we will see the Bible as the Word of God. So all the churches today, so-called churches, that deny the Scriptures, all the seminaries that try to say, well, the Bible contains the Word of God. When you hear contain, you should raise a flag, because what they're doing is they're saying, well, it contains it, but it's not every dot and tittle, every T being crossed, every I dotted is not the Word of God, but it contains it. So if the Bible contains the Word of God, then it's our job and responsibility to try to figure out and sift through, like you're sifting dirt to try to find gold when you're mining, try to sift through and figure out what really is the Word of God and what isn't the Word of God. Well, who becomes God? You do, because you're the one that makes the determination. Besides believing it's the Word of God, second, we will obey the Word of God. Let's go to John 15, verse 14. Lord willing, we'll get to this in a few weeks. Jesus talking to the disciples says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you." This isn't to say that we have to do. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. We don't do these things to gain salvation, but one who's been changed, transformed, one who really is a friend of Jesus Christ, then we will want to do what Christ tells us to do. Our attitude and our hearts will be, I want to follow the Lord. I want to obey His Word. I want to do as what He has described because I know what's good and best for me and because I love Him. Let's go to Romans 16, verse 26. We'll start in verse 25 in the doxology. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for ages, for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we have to be careful not to say this means we have to be perfect, because we can't be perfect, but the Christian who sins and is confronted with that sin should repent of that sin. By the Holy Spirit should bring this up and say, oh, I've done wrong. And so our lifestyles, one is we pursue godliness and holiness. We pursue to carry out the commands of our Lord. When we fail, we confess that and we receive forgiveness anew. We're cleansed and we continue. But that's why it's so dangerous, this teaching that you can be a carnal Christian, that there are unbelievers, there are people who have made a profession of faith, but they still act like unbelievers, and then there are really spiritual Christians. No, there are only two types of people. There are believers and unbelievers. This idea that you can be saved and act like a heathen and carry on like the rest of the world is in denial of what this is saying. Christ is not just Savior, but He is Lord of your life. Coming to Christ means laying down your armor, laying down your sword, your rebellion against Him and His rule over your life. It means stepping off your throne, and Christ has the rightful place on it, and you submit to Him. So this is a characteristic of a true believer. Third, a true believer will fear the Lord properly. Let's go to Isaiah 66, verse 2. In the very last chapter of Isaiah. We'll start in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is descriptive, friends. We believe that this is the Word of God. We desire to obey the Word of God. And our hearts should tremble before the Word of God. When it warns us, it should not just enter into our ears and register in our brain, but it should go down south and come to our hearts, to our soul. The Word of God, we should see it as precious. This is what God is telling us. He's revealed Himself to this. In our Reformation class this week, my professor was saying, we should praise God for raising up a man named William Tyndale because it was of his efforts of translating the Bible from Greek into English that paved the way for us to have English Bibles today. That man died a martyr. He died. He thought the Word of God was so important that he laid down his life so that it could be translated into English and so that the Word of God would be unleashed and go out into the countryside, go out to peoples, because he thought once the Word of God is read and preached in people's language, they can understand that God would use it to change and transform people in their lives. So we should have a seriousness, we should have awe that this is the Word of God. Fourth, the believer who has true faith will trust in God's promises. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Start in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So we should embrace the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Of course, he uses this illustration of training, and many of us probably played sports, and you have practices, and you have these practices to get in shape and to get ready and prepared for the game on Friday or Saturday, and this gets you to a point where you can perform and do the best you can. And he's saying training physically is good, but it will have really no benefit for us after this life. So if you don't train, you can don't feel guilty about it. But how much more is training in godliness and understanding the promises of God, of growing in grace and faith in Jesus Christ, that this will not just have an enduring aspect now, but into eternity. It's convicting to think memorizing Bible verses now will have an impact in eternity. Knowing the Scriptures better now will have an impact in heaven. Growing in grace and joy and love, that'll have an impact. Also, let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, of course, is the great chapter of faith. After talking about Abel and Abraham and Sarah, in verse 13 it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So these promises of the land and everything else which take place was really projecting forward to the promises of heaven and the new heavens and earth that would happen. And they're saying that Abraham and Sarah and Abel did not see these things take place in their existence, but they were looking forward to that day. And that we should have the same mentality as strangers and exiles, as we were bringing out today. One of the things that doesn't get talked about as much is that one of the reasons why we come together to church on Sunday is so that we can remind each other, hey, we're pilgrims together. We're exiles together. This isn't our home. And we're to stir each other up. That way, through talking, through hearing the Word of God, through singing together, we will continue to encourage one another in these ways. R.C. Sproul, he had this great illustration. He was talking about how the body of Christ, each person, is like a charcoal. And if you have a charcoal grill, and you have the embers burning and they get really red and the fire's coming off, if you take a tong and grab one of the charcoals, pull it out, and set it aside, what will happen to that charcoal? Will it get warmer and hotter, or will it get cooler, or will it stay the same? Well, if you've ever done this, you know it will get cooler. Why? Because it's away from all the other charcoal, where there's heat and can continue to help fuel it. It's the same way when a Christian no longer attends and is a part of assembly and goes at it by themselves, they will not get deeper in their faith. They will not continue to think more about the promises of God. Instead, they will cool off. This is one of the reasons why it's important for us to be committed to one another. Fifth, a true Christian will trust in Christ alone for salvation. Let's go to Acts 15:11. In verse 6, it says, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." So in this section, it's talking about the great council in Jerusalem and what role of circumcision should have to the Gentiles. Should the Gentiles be circumcised first before they can be allowed to become Christians? And Peter's saying, no. Of course, this is a reversal of what had to happen in Galatians where Paul had to confront him. But he came around and realized this, that no, circumcision is of no benefit. It's not by circumcision plus faith you may be saved. But the Gentiles, all they have to do is have faith in Jesus Christ without circumcision, and their sins will be atoned for, they will be saved. And of course, we can add circumcision or we can add other things. We can add, well, you must be baptized to be saved, or you must be a part of this church to be saved, or you must do good works to be saved, of penance, having last rites. If you go to Acts 16, verse 31, we see this again. With the jailer. And he said, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." When the jailer fell down trembling, and Paul and Silas, they said this. He asked, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus." Nothing else. No circumcision. No good works. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And this is what saving faith. Saving faith is all encompassing. It's not like a pizza where it's 99% faith, 1% works, or 50-50. Nothing. It's all of faith. Here's a quote by John Murray. "Faith must rise to trust, and to trust that consists in entrustment to Him. In faith, there is the engagement of a person to person and the inner movement of the whole man to receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. It means the abandonment of confidence in our own will or any human resources in a totality and an act of self-commitment to Christ." So it's letting go of anything else. You're grabbing on to Christ alone and you're resting upon Him. To put it another way, you're putting all of your eggs into the basket of Jesus Christ. This is not like the stock market where you diversify your funds. Well, I'll put a few eggs into Jesus, I'll put a few eggs into Muhammad, or I'll put a few eggs in Jesus, put a few eggs in baptism, put a few eggs in church membership. No. Where are you putting your trust? Or I'll put a few eggs in me for being a good person. All the eggs are on Christ and Christ alone. Now let's go to paragraph 3, the uniqueness of saving faith. "This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith." So the uniqueness of faith. First, our faith can have degrees. It can be weak or strong. Let's go to Hebrews 5, verses 13 through 14. Start in verse 11. "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So what we're saying is, it's by faith that you are saved, but faith can be weak or strong. There's a continuum in which we can go back and forth. And here in this section, Paul, or I guess not Paul, we don't know for certain, but the writer to Hebrews is saying, you are still weak. You are still having a baby, a childlike faith. And just as Ian is drinking milk, it's good that he's doing that at 4 months. But if he is 20 years old, he shouldn't be drinking just milk. If he's 10 years old, if he's 5 years old, hopefully in 2 months he'll start eating food, a little bit of food And he'll grow in that. In the same way, we as believers, some are immature, some are growing, and some are mature. And that's a display of our faith. This is why we don't have pastors or deacons who are immature in their faith. They should be mature and who have grown up. So when we talk about faith, yes, we all have the same faith, but we may have it in different degrees. But the common thing we have is we have the same faith. This is different than those who have a pseudo-faith, those who are false Christians, who profess faith, but they really don't have it. So that's our second point, that this faith is different from pseudo-Christians. Let's go to James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? We'll stop there. Continuing on, this is where James is talking about believers or people who profess faith in Christ, and in order to avoid persecution and backlash, they stop doing works that should flow from faith. Therefore, they say, well, I have faith. And he's saying, well, if you have faith, but there hasn't been a change and transformation, will that faith save? And the answer is no. That a person who has a true faith has been transformed internally, and that's going to come out in the way that they live. Let's go to 1 John 5, verse 4. It says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So those who have a false faith will live hypocritical lives. They will project on the outside maybe that they are believers. They will confess faith in Christ. They will believe in God. They may even have the Christian verbiage down. But then when you start digging deeper and ask about their desires, their wants, if we were able to see what God sees, we see not a person who is trusting in the Lord, but is just doing religion, doing outward religious acts, and has not had transformation. And instead of overcoming the world, they are becoming like the world. Sam Waldron has this quote, false faith is marked by its shallow and superficial conviction and commitment. Genuine faith is marked by the supremacy of its conviction of the truth of the gospel and commitment to the Christ of the gospel. So how do we know these people? Well, we don't have x-ray machines to figure out what their hearts are like, but really, over the course of time, God will reveal those who are really committed to Him and those who are not. You may have that's why we have church discipline, because someone may come in and they say all the right things. We think they're a believer, and then 10 years later, things happen and they no longer come. And we try and beg them to come, and they don't come. And so then we have to, unfortunately, do church discipline. So with time, people reveal if they are truly believers, and whether that it is a false faith or a true faith. Third, faith gets the victory. Let's go to Luke 22, 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. At first, this is a It's sad and convicting to think we could do this as well. But well, at the end of the story, it is comforting knowing faith did have the victory for Peter. He denied the Lord 3 times, but yet he finished well. He repented of that. And then God used him to help minister and spread the gospel. And then how did he die? Church legend, tradition says that he died a martyr, nailed on a cross, and that he was nailed upside down because he didn't think it was worthy of him to die in the same way as Jesus. So friends, when we have doubts, when we have valleys, when we have times of temptation, just know that it's not about the quality of your faith all the time, but it's about, do you continue to trust and at the end have faith in the Lord? That faith has the victory. Fourth, faith may result in full assurance. Let's go to Hebrews 10, 22 and 23. Start in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So that key phrase, a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, for many people, assurance of salvation can be an issue that is weighty upon them, that they question and doubt, that burdensomes them. But we must be careful in 2 ways. One, to not equate faith with assurance. What is faith? Faith is putting your trust and hope in Jesus Christ alone to be saved. What is assurance? Assurance is having confidence that you have done that. So, you can have faith in Jesus and be truly saved, but your assurance is low. Let me give you an example. Just from this last week, I put together a paper and had to read it in front of everyone. And I have a paper that is being read and I'm wondering, how is this going to work? Well, it turns out that the quality of my paper was good enough. But my assurance of the quality of the paper was quite low. Does that mean it wasn't good enough? No. In the same way, our faith in Christ can be real, true. We can be resting upon him, and yet our assurance of whether or not we feel like we have that faith can be low and we have doubts. So, in the Bible, the way that we grow, it's talking about having growing in hope, in confidence, and trust. Sam Waldron describes assurance as knowing for oneself that one possesses salvation. So you can have salvation and think, I really don't know if I possess it. Do I really possess it? Or you can have salvation and go, yes, I know I possess it. God's changed me and transformed me. Sam Waldron also said, to say that faith involves assurance is to say that a person must believe that he is saved in order to be saved. This is a logical contradiction. A sinner goes to Christ because he believes he is not saved, not because he believes he is. You see that? So we go to Christ because we know we're not saved. And then when we go, we are saved and there is no contradiction there. So we have to be careful we don't equate the two. And then faith is inseparable from assurance, that as we have faith, we will have assurance. And some of these places is that we are given a spirit of adoption, like in Galatians 3, 2 and 4, 6 and in Romans 8, 5. Or we call it Abba, Father. Also, we have this grace of hope. that we know the Lord. Finally, with this faith, Christ is the author and finisher. Let's go to Hebrews 12:2. Start in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When we started this last week, I said, faith is not something that we conjure up inside of us. It's not like a seed there and we have to muster it out and push it up and really work at it. But faith is a gift from God that He gives to His elect people. Friends, Jesus is the one who founded our faith. He is the one that transformed you, who brought you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He is the one by His grace, His power, who will preserve you and will bring your work to completion. So don't worry, don't be anxious, don't doubt. Look to Jesus, the one who does this. Rejoice that it's by His power, the same power that created the heavens and earth, will bring you to perfection of faith. The same power that says, Lazarus, come out, will bring you all the way home. Be encouraged, friends. Jesus is the one who has saved you. You do not save yourself, and you do not have to keep yourself. Be encouraged that saving faith is ultimately a gift of God, and He is the one who will bring it to completion. Well, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for what is taught in Your Word about faith. We just praise You and thank You and give You all the glory and honor for the faith that we have. This gift that has changed us and transformed us so that we would look not to ourselves, but look to Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to grow in faith and trust in You. Help us, Lord, to grow in assurance if we do not have assurance. And may we live lives of obedience and godliness as we love You as our Savior. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.